Hebrews chapter 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should no more be spoken to them. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. And so we return in the Word of God to that portion which is before us, the 80th Psalm, this Psalm of Asaph, where last time we examined the second stanza or verse, which is comprised in verses 4, 5, and 6, between two occurrences of the refrain of this psalm. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours, and our enemies laugh among themselves. We considered in that first verse the matter of prayer, and whether it be possible for God to be angry against the prayer of his people. Now, we learn from various verses of Scripture what attitudes there are which may undermine our praying, or turn it into a vain hypocrisy, or render it not a prayer at all, such as sin regarded or harbored in the heart, or prayer for that is motivated only by our lusts and human desires. Nevertheless, the wonderful truth of the New Testament Scriptures, not that we should cease to be cautious against sin, but the wonderful truth for us is that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ an advocate with the Father, an intercessor and great high priest, and by virtue of his work and his office and his ever living to make intercession for us, gives us this great confidence and boldness in prayer. Indeed, so great is that work of atonement and propitiation which Christ has rendered. He said that it is not as though we require that God must be placated by the Son every time that we pray, but he says the Father himself loveth you. We considered times when the Christian is faced with adversity and distress, even being moved to tears by their earthly circumstances. And trying though these cases may be, we are taught by verse 5 that they come not from any external circumstance, but from God himself, and that he is able to sustain and uphold us even in the midst of those things. And though we be caused sometimes to pass through the valley of Baca, or the vale of tears, it is sometimes translated in the Psalms, nevertheless, he is able to turn that into a very well for us, a place of blessing and of nourishment and of increase. We considered too the strife or animosity which exists between the world and the church, this age-old contention which comes about through no other reason than that God has caused it so to be. And we learned from our Lord's own words, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapters 15 and 16, that even when such times as this come, we should not be offended by them or perturbed by them, as though some strange thing happened to us, but that we should recall our Lord's words on this very matter and take comfort in them, that thereby we have what is called the fellowship of his sufferings. Which brings us this evening to the seventh verse of this 80th Psalm, and another occurrence of the refrain, "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." We have already remarked how that this refrain, occurring three times, does not recur by way of vain repetition, but could be understood in three different ways in the places where it occurs. Remember also that Psalm 78, that historical psalm in this anthology, spoke from a heavenly perspective, or from God's perspective, of his dealings with the children of Israel in the past, and how they were so perpetually rebellious, and how frequently they defected and deferred from his ways, and how often they fell into sin, and how God, by various means, restored them ever and again unto himself, whether by reproof, rebuke, chastisement, or by doing good unto them. That was, so to speak, the divine perspective on their history. Psalm 79 could be regarded as a human perspective on the same set of circumstances, and how, for an individual, let us say, like Asaph, times when the enemy appeared to have the upper hand, times when destruction and conflict was near, seemed almost like God had forsaken them. And yet, nevertheless, he is brought to a more spiritual understanding of these adversities in Psalm 79. Well, this second stanza of Psalm 80 is perhaps a little like this too. It is an acknowledgement that sometimes the adversities and difficulties which we face are brought about by God by way of chastisement and by way of reproof. And they come not primarily perhaps to strengthen our faith, or not perhaps by way of persecution because of the testimony and witness which we have borne, though these things, of course, may be involved in them. But they come by way of correction. They come by way of chastisement. And indeed, the scripture has much to say upon this very theme, which is why we began by reading from Hebrews 12, where we are reminded of the example and experience of the people of God in past times. And we are told in times of, let us call it, self-inflicted difficulty and adversity, that we have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto us as unto children, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" And here at this point in Psalm 80, to return to our text, Asaph is reflecting upon the difficulties and adversities which they have faced, and realizes that they come from God, and acknowledges that there is perhaps some fault or error in himself or in the Lord's people that has necessitated God dealing with them in this way, and that they should respond accordingly. And his response is our text. "Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." Let us understand it here not as the cry of the repentant sinner, not as a plea with God for his saving grace and his salvation, but let us understand this to be a cry of one who is a child of God, who is one of God's people, but becomes aware of their own faults and sins, who is conscious that their adverse circumstances are the voice of God, are the correcting rod of God wielded against them. And they are troubled by the thought of that, and cry that God might be gracious unto them, and turn them from whatever error they have fallen into and erroneous course that they have chosen, and cause his face to shine that they might be saved from their backsliding. Such is the context in which we encounter this prayer here in verse 7. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again. Now there are some points to make similar to the points which we made when we encountered this cry in the third verse. Turn us again. Why does the Christian fall into sin? Why do God's people on occasions commit errors and go astray from the way of righteousness and truth? What has gone wrong when these things happen? It might be easy to say, well, the fault must be in the world. Perhaps the world has become more alluring. Perhaps something has changed about their circumstances externally. Or maybe the day and age in which we live is just too much of a trouble or too much of a temptation, and it is so much worse than Christians have ever had it before that it is only to be expected that Christians should fall into error in these days. Or perhaps we might think, well, maybe the reason is that the devil has become more powerful. And maybe that in former times he was not able to waylay this or that Christian. Perhaps on previous seasons his power was less than it is at this present time. Maybe he has somehow increased and become a worse foe and become harder to be resisted. And that is why a Christian might fall into sin. Or maybe it might even arise in our minds, if we are the subject of that error, or if we are fallen into sin, it might be suggested in the darker recesses of our subconscious that maybe it is because God has ceased to love us, that God's power and ability to uphold us and to keep us from sin has somehow dwindled, that perhaps the Lord has taken his eye off us, or perhaps he has given the devil more leash, and maybe the problem is with God, and that is why we have sunk into sin. But my friends, none of these things are the case. God is immutable. God is faithful and changeless. The devil is a defeated foe, and always a defeated foe, and he does not increase in power whatsoever. He is no more or less a being than he ever was. He is a creature. And likewise, it would be foolish to say that our circumstances, whilst they are undoubtedly different from those faced by Christians in other eras, they are nevertheless not to be considered or reckoned worse or better in terms of our liability to temptation. But you see, our text shows us where the problem lies. Turn us again, O God of hosts. The speaker of this prayer, the prayer of this prayer, acknowledges that if there is any error, if there is any change, if there is any fault, it is with him. It is with him. My friends, we are the ones subject to change. We are the ones subject to waxing and waning. We are the ones subject to variance and a blowing hot and cold. The devil, for all his fell power, is very much a constant. God is most definitely immutable and changeless. But we are so changeable. We are so mutable and so fallible. And perhaps there is no one who illustrates it more than Asaph himself, and that extremely frank and honest 73rd Psalm depicts him in precisely that situation. Nothing had changed about God. Nothing had changed about the world around him. But as for him, his feet were almost gone. His steps had well nigh slipped, for he was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Nothing had fundamentally altered. The world was still going on in the way it ever had. Nothing certainly had changed about God. But Asaph, well, it preyed on his mind. He grew envious of the wicked, and the more he dwelt upon their lot and their experience in life, the worse his lot seemed to be by comparison. And the further he strayed from the path, and the further down the gradient he went, the change was with him. And you see, here in Psalm 80 is a verse that would not be out of place in the turning point of Psalm 73. Turn me again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and I shall be saved. This truth, that when a Christian falls into error, into sin, that principally the change, the root of the matter lies in them, should be both a comfort and a challenge. A comfort to realize that the devil has not become more powerful, that God has not somehow grown weak, that God's disposition and attitude towards us has not somehow changed, that his grip on us has not been relaxed. That is not it. And insofar as this is true, we can be comforted in that thought, but also challenged to think that we are the architects of our own downfalls as often as they happen. The weakness is our own. The changeability is our own. The fault lies within us. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Turn us again. When we encountered this cry in verse 3, we remarked upon the place of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is true in matters of salvation, and my friends, it is true in matters of backsliding. It is true in matters of backsliding. Now, let us think of a fatalistic Christian who laid emphasis solely upon the matter of sovereignty, and who found themselves in some sin, some error, some unbiblical way of life. And they said, well, I acknowledge that I am in a bad place, I'm in the wrong place here, but it's going to take the intervention of God to change it. And God is sovereign in these matters, and if he wants me to stop living like this, if he wants me to stop doing this particular deed or activity, then God's going to have to make the change. That is what the fatalist might think. But it would be equally wrong at the other end of the spectrum for an individual to think that they are going to deliver themselves from their sins entirely by their own means, that they can change their way of life, that they can escape some snare of the devil just by focus or by the power of positive thinking or by some form of self-help. Because this is likewise doomed to failure. To rely on one's own strength and to simply apply worldly techniques, and so many are advertised and advocated in books and literature and so on, how to improve your life, how to change your way of thinking and this kind of thing. It will not help you with sin, my friend. There is that great balance of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in these matters as well. think of some of the examples in Scripture. We have already encountered Asaph and thought of his lot in Psalm 73. And you can see how both the divine interposition of God and also practical action on the part of Asaph brought about that change. You see, the change came about at verse 17 of Psalm 73 when he went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. God is in his temple. That was the place where Asaph would benefit from the law of God as it was practiced there, as the law and the prophets were read and taught. That was where he could learn the truth and set things in a right perspective again. This was the place where the divine power of God was extended for his help and restoration. But it was still required of Asaph that he went there, that he picked himself up and went into the sanctuary to receive the benefit which was there. You see the two principles operating together in harmony. What about the case of Jonah? Here is a remarkable incident recorded for us in the Scriptures. A man called of God to be a prophet and commanded by God to go to that wicked city of Nineveh, which, as you will know, lay many hundreds of miles to the east of Israel, where Jonah came from. And having received that call of the prophet, he did the exact opposite. And instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west to a coastal town and took ship there to go even further west to Tarshish, a place in southern Spain, almost the limit of the world to the west, as it was known in those days. Going as far away from God as he possibly could. And in that direction, perhaps he might have continued to go. Until God came. God came in the form of a storm and a tempest. God came in the form of superstitious mariners who would throw Jonah overboard. God came in the form of that great fish which swallowed Jonah and took him back to land. We are not told where the fish landed Jonah. Perhaps he was landed not far from the place he had taken ship. Nevertheless, wherever he landed, it was a long way from Nineveh. Nineveh is a long way from the sea. And so what did Jonah do? He walked, he rode perhaps, he took whatever means were at his disposal to go to Nineveh. Divine sovereignty. And human responsibility. And likewise, we might come to the New Testament and the account of the prodigal son. And there we see it again in that instance. There he is, as far away from his father and his father's house as could have been thought, feeding the swine. And then he comes to himself. This sudden change, this sudden alteration in attitude. He could not have fabricated that by his own devices. Wonderfully, miraculously even, a complete alteration of mind comes over him, and he is caused to think of his father's house, of his father's disposition. His father fills his mind. It is in the parable an example of the thought of God filling the consciousness. And what did he say? I will arise and go to my father. And it was required of him that he got up and he retraced his steps, and however far he had gone from his father, to recover that distance. Turn us, O God of hosts. Turn us. We need to be turned by his divine power. And we need to be willing to turn and ready to turn and walk again in the right direction. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Here is that subtle difference that arises in the three recurrences of this chorus, that the name used for the Almighty develops or changes slightly. In verse 3 it was, turn us again, O God. And here in verse 7 it is, turn us again, O God of hosts. That name Tsabaoth, which you might remember we studied in a previous series. The God of hosts, the God of armies. It is interesting to think how this description, how this title applies and fits God and speaks of him. And in this connection, let me read to you the words of a commentator which I felt summed it up very succinctly. Speaking on the Lord God of hosts, one commentator says, all creatures are mustered and trained and put into garrison or brought forth into the field by his command. Which way can we look beside his armies? If upward into heaven, there is a band of soldiers, even a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God. If to the lower heavens, there is a band of soldiers, and all the host of them. On the earth, not only men are marshaled to the service. So Israel was called the host of the living God, but even the brute creatures are ranged in arrays. So God did levy a band of flies against the Egyptians, and a band of frogs that marched into their bedchambers. He hath troops of locusts and armies of caterpillars. Not only the chariots and horsemen of heaven to defend his prophet, but even the basest, the most indocible and despicable creatures wherewith to confound his enemies. If Goliath stalk forth to defy the God of Israel, he shall be confuted with a pebble. If Herod swells up to a god, God will set his vermin on him, and all the king's guard cannot save him from them. The Lord God of hosts is not properly a title of creation, but of providence. All creatures have their existence from God as their maker, but so have they also their order from him as their governor. It refers not so much to their being as to their marshalling, not to their natural but militant estate. Not only as creatures do they owe him for their making, but as they are soldiers for their managing. Their order is warlike, and they serve under the colours of the Almighty, so that here God would be respected not as a creator, but as a general. End quote. He is Lord God of hosts. God musters, God organizes, God arranges these elements of the animal creation, his hosts in heaven, the angels above, and between those extremes, humanity. And amongst humanity in particular, his people, his church, as terrible as an army with banners. Turn us again, O God of hosts. The picture which these words conjure in my mind, at least, and perhaps in yours, is this. Here is an army upon the march. Here are the people of God. Here is the church, terrible as an army with banners, glorious, wonderful to look at. And here they are in their rows, in their ranks. Here they are marching in step according to God's commandment. And here is that Christian who is fallen into sin or backslidden from the way of truth, as though they are off the road. They are not in the procession. They are not marching. They are in the gutter. They are waylaid. They are distracted by Vanity Fair. They are a long way off the path in some dark gully or other. And here are the armies of the living God,
they belong there. That is where they should be. They are wearing the colours. There is a space amongst the ranks of God's people which they should be filling. Turn us again, O God of hosts. The Christian's conscience is pricked. The backslider's thoughts are aroused by the sound of their fellow saints in line and marching at the commander's instruction. This is no time to be out of line. This is no time for our place to be absent. There is battle to be joined. There is victory to pursue. There is the captain of our salvation to follow. Then let us turn. Let us scramble up whatever embankment we have slid down. Let us get out of whatever gutter we have fallen into and take our place again and be found in the host which is named by God. The God of hosts, let us take our place at this Mahanaim amongst the host of God. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine. This beautiful analogy is conjured up once again, the countenance of God as the sun shineth in its strength. And this is precisely the analogy, is it not? We know that there are many forms of plants, particularly flowering plants, which respond to the position of the sun. And as the sun rises and moves across the southern portion of the sky, those flower heads respond to it and rotate such that they are always facing the sun until it sets again. And this is precisely the situation. The Christian who is indulging the flesh, who is making occasion and opportunity for their old nature to pursue its desires, is like a plant shut away from the sun. Is like a plant which is turned away from the source of light, which is permanently in shade. And it cannot prosper there. It will not flourish. It will certainly never bear fruit. It will not grow. It needs the sunlight. It needs the sun to shine upon it, and it needs to be turned to face it. And this analogy too depicts the wondrous truth, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Yes, the plant must turn, it must move its head in such a way that it faces the incident sunlight. This is what a plant will do. But where does that energy come from to turn into the sun? What is the vivifying force that allows it to do that? My friends, it is that very sunlight that enables it to turn to the sun. It is the energy in those rays falling upon the plant which provide it with the very energy to turn into the sunlight. The Christian in a state of backsliding is like a plant in the dark. They will never prosper. And no matter how much water they are given, or how enriched the soil might be, or how much attention they receive, until the sunlight falls upon them, they will not prosper. And there are Christians who fall into sin and deter from the ways of truth and righteousness. And perhaps they don't want to accept it. They don't want to acknowledge it. There is some cherished sin. There is some besetting sin. There is some perennial character flaw which they do not want to address. They do not want it to be confronted. And in this matter, they do not want the light of truth to shine upon that darkened corner. And though they may do all sorts of other things in an effort to vivify their Christian life, or to improve their lot, or to overcome their vexations or the dark murmurings of conscience. Nothing will do them any good until the face of God shines upon them again. Until this matter be resolved, until they be turned into the light of God's countenance. And then, what a reviving power! What a transformation! What a change! And my friends, we know it, don't we? Even in purely practical terms, how the very least bright sunshine on an otherwise cloudy day or in the midst of winter has such a reviving effect upon everything, upon the plant life in the garden, upon the wildlife around us, and upon ourselves. Sunlight falling upon our faces, it is almost like a tonic. It has a reviving power. And my friends, if this be true in the natural sense, how much more in the spiritual? That when the face of God shine upon us, and we, without any casting down of our eyes, without any veil of earth-born sin between, benefit from the full glow of that divine radiance, what a transformation upon our souls. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 that we began by reading continues in that same vein when it says this a little later in the passage. Hebrews 12, it speaks of chastening, reminding us in verse 11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently. So it goes on. You see, my friends, here it is. Here is an enlargement of that single word, turn. Turn. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. Go straight back to God. Go straightway in the direction he has appointed, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow. Follow peace with all men. Follow holiness. Follow the Lord. Looking diligently. Looking, as verse 2 of that same chapter had said, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When we are in the depths of some sin or backsliding, the devil, who, of course, is very desirous to keep us in that position, will insinuate all sorts of things in our ears. And he will say, surely you've gone too far off the track ever to come back from this. It's going to be much too difficult ever to undo the things which you have already done. He will say, well, perhaps if you were to go in repentance to God, God would be unwilling to save you. He would be unable to recover you. He would never give consideration to someone as treacherous and prone to defection as you. Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. We shall be saved. My friends, if God can save the lost sinner and bring them from their situation in the darkness and bondage of sin to that place of light and life and liberty, if God is able to do that, how much more is he able to deliver us from our missteps and our backslidings and our turning aside out of the way? He will save us in this also. My friends, if God could raise Lazarus from the dead, and if Lazarus, perhaps in that second portion of his life, had ever contracted some illness, would he not have known, believed beyond doubt, that his Saviour would also be able to heal him from that? Because the God who could raise him from the dead could do anything. And my friends, that same Lord who has saved us at the first is more than able, is abundantly able to deliver us from every subsequent error and sin and backsliding and fault of which we may be guilty. He did not save us only to lose us again. He did not save us with a temporal salvation, with a breakable salvation, with a fragile salvation. He saved us with an eternal salvation. And he who delivered us and saved us at the first from our deepest position of woe, from our lowest estate, is able to keep us saved and to preserve us safe to his eternal and heavenly kingdom. May we be blessed in the contemplation of these things, for his name's sake. Amen.